Okay, so we're going to look in Psalm 19 and spend quite a bit of time in that psalm for this lesson. And the title of this lesson is A Revelatory World. A Revelatory World. It's time that we looked at what is, I think, undoubtedly the principal matter in this subject of biblical worldview. Remember that a worldview is basically a grid through which people make sense of reality. So a biblical worldview would be the biblical grid or biblical lens through which we are to look as Christians to make sense of reality. Now, that principal matter can be condensed into three words. And the three words are, God has spoken. God has spoken. As my Sunday school group might recall, I've said that those three words are the most profound words that anyone can utter. Because as human beings, what is wrapped up for us in those three words, in other words, the fallout, the consequences of the meaning of those three words, is unending for us. God, if he did not wish to be known by us, could conceal himself very easily. And we would not know of his existence, and we would be left to our own fallen devices and imaginings of the source of ultimate reality, the source of the world, the source of ourselves. The answers to life's big questions would go unanswered, or only be answered on the basis of what answers we could give from our very limited and finite and, remember, fallen perspective. As we would not all conclude on the same answers, that would mean that the answers themselves would just be relative to the people or groups of people that agreed on the answers that one group, as over against another group, as over against other groups, would give. But none of those answers would be final answers. None of those answers would actually address the big questions of why I'm here, what's it all about, where am I going, you know, those kinds of big questions. This would mean that those big questions that we all as human beings ask and want answered would not be able to be answered, at least not in any conclusive way. But God has spoken. Because God has spoken, there are all kinds of things that come from that. One of those is that the source of truth, the source of knowledge, the answers, not just to those big questions, but the answers to any question really, begin not with us, but with God. They are traced not to our minds and our ingenuities, they are traced back to the one who made us, to the one who has gifted us, to the one who has given us abilities to look at the world and to conclude things about the world. Those things, those abilities that make us different from the animals. Those things that make us ask the questions we ask and seek answers from them. Those things, the questions of meaning that identify us, or at least a part and parcel of what we are as human beings, deep down. There are many things that we are as human beings on a superficial level that do not define us at all. At least they oughtn't to define us. But one of the main things that defines us as human beings is that we seek meaning and that we seek understanding. We seek knowledge. But that knowledge that we have, the knowledge that we seek, does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. So God has spoken. Of course, also that means that God exists, the kind of God who speaks to us, the kind of God who wants to be known by us. So the fact that we can say God has spoken means that we're talking about a God who wants to be known by us, a God who reveals himself, and a God who can be known by us. The agnostic will often say, well, you know, if God could speak to us, we couldn't understand him because he'd be too great for us to understand. Well, that limits God. If God surely is that great, surely he can speak in a way that can be understood by his creatures. What this also involves is that we know our place under God. God has spoken to us. When God speaks as our Creator, straight away, we are obliged to respond to that revelation correctly. Do you see that? There's always an ethical undertone when God speaks to us. Now, before we imagine that we know precisely what is meant by this term, God has spoken, we need to examine a few verses from Psalm 19. The first four verses read like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, although we can really connect that more to verse 5. Do you notice the kind of terminology that's being used here? Here, what we know as nature, the natural world, the cosmos, is said to reveal things about God, is said to speak about God, is said to have a voice, is said to reveal knowledge, verse 2. So when I say that God has spoken, I'm not just speaking about the Bible. I'm also speaking about the revelation that God has put in himself, of himself, in the world, and the quality of that revelation. The quality of that revelation. You see, it has to be of a certain intensity, a certain clarity, in order for the psalmist to use these kinds of words of it. It is not dull. It is not in shadow. It is not obscure. It is clear. It speaks. It declares. It reveals. If there is any obscurity in what is called general revelation, the revelation that God has put in the world around us and in ourselves, in our consciences and so on and so forth, then that obscurity is not, from the biblical perspective, is not in God himself or in God's revelation. It's in us as the recipients of that revelation. We do not see what we ought to see. We do not hear it the way we ought to hear it. We don't receive the revelation that God has put in the flowers and the trees and the stars and in ourselves in the way that we ought to, in the way that Adam and Eve did when they came from the hand of their Maker. In the way that we will when we go to the Maker's kingdom. It's we who are dull. It is we who are inattentive. I think that that is most important that we understand that. Please note how the word speech is employed in verse 2. Day unto day, that's day after day. Day in, day out, we might say. Utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. What this means is that although we don't hear God's voice in the trees, and we don't hear God's voice in when we walk through nature, and when we hear the rolling of the sea, we do in a very important though non-literal sense hear God's voice. We hear of God. The word speech, therefore, in verse 2 is being used of a deliberate communication of God to us. You see, when we walk through the woods, when we are doing our gardening, or when we are just about our business in the wide world, God is communicating to us, and He's communicating to us specifically, even though non-verbally. That's what this psalm is saying. When we look up into the stars, and we look at those stars, and we look at the moon, and we behold the vastness and the complexity of what God has revealed, we need to know that it is communicating to us, because God has built that communication into what He's created, into everything that He's created. And He's put us in that environment so that we can receive that communication. As I've said before, cows munch grass, go moo in all kinds of environments, and they do not stop to wonder at the glories that lay around them. That's all right. I had a little, you waited until I stopped my sentence. So it's all right. I can edit that one out. That's all right. No problem. That's what these things are good for. You can swap flies and, you know. Okay. You're getting carried away now. But you see that this is what the psalm is saying. The heavens declare. Look at these verbs. The firmament shows, the day utters, night reveals. And what does it reveal? Just some kind of inane nothingness that we are to go wow at, and we get kind of some sense or feeling? No, it's something that is related to our minds. It reveals knowledge. It imparts knowledge to us. Do you remember when we looked at structure and direction, that we went to that passage in Isaiah, and we talked about the farmer and how God gives him skill and knowledge to do the right thing with the seed and with the land. God instructs him aright, the prophet says. These things, you see, are revelation from God. The very fact that we can figure out how to farm is part in itself of God revealing Himself to us. God is saying, who do you think gave you this ability? I did. So the plowing of the wicked is sin, because the person that's plowing is not realizing that God gave him that ability. God owns the land. God gave him the ability to forge the metal, and to give him a mind so that he can think about how I can cut this furrow straightly and do this work to plow a field. These things, you see, are the gifts of God. We take them for granted, but we shouldn't do. because these things all speak to us of the existence of the Creator. He's not far off. He's looking at what we do, how we respond to the revelation of Himself that He's put into the world. We are to learn from this revelation. That's why it reveals knowledge, verse 2. We live in a revelatory world. The voice of creation, verse 3, notice, is related to something. It's related, yes, to speech. But this speech is not the speech, the non-literal speech of verse 2. This is human language. Do you see that? We know this passage, and so we love the poetry of it, but do we stop and think about what it's actually saying? There is no speech, human speech, nor language, human language, where their voice, there is the revelations that God has put in the world, is not heard. Well, hold on a minute. What is the relationship between human language and human speech and this non-verbal revelation that God has put in the world, that is wired in His creation? What's that? Is there a connection there? This verse is saying that there is a connection. This is part of the biblical worldview. Now think about this. When God created this world for us, he didn't do what I would do, which is say, let's make it basic, and I'm not very good at this anyway, so if I can find something lying around I can stick the man in, then he'll have to make do. As long as he's comfortable, and so on, that will have to do. So, I would be the cosmic cardboard box maker if I was to create the world. And, it might not be ideal, but it's functional and, you'll have to make do with it. But God didn't do that, you see. God created very carefully, and we looked at this in Isaiah, and He put man in the world when it was ready to receive man, and when man was ready to look around at the world and take it in and to learn from it and to use His language, which is related, remember, to his thinking, to speak back to God about what he was experiencing in this environment that God had put him in. This means, I believe, that the speech and the language of verse 3 that is communicating what God has put in the world is only doing what it ought to do. In other words, put it very simply, we can't help but speak and verbalize and talk about the world that God has put us in. And that in itself is a revelation. And so there is a connection, speaking here philosophically just for a second, there is a connection between non-verbal and verbal revelation, a connection between the innate world and the active, animate world, a connection between everything else in creation and man who has been put in as the king of creation and to subdue creation. Because nobody else can speak about creation. Nobody else can speak to God about it. Nobody else, no other creature can speak to the other creature about what God has done. That's our job. That's our purpose. That's part of what worship is. Because if it's done in the right way, if we respond to what God has put in the world in the right way, what are we doing but worshipping? That's what we'll be doing in glory. So much distance, you see, between what we ought to be and what we are now in our fallen state. We might be redeemed and praise God for our redemption, but we're still very, very far away from what we ought to be. We're still not functioning right. We're still not seeing things right. We're still not quite thinking about things, reflecting on things the way that we should be. This psalm is written to show us that. The old philosophers of the Middle Ages and so on, they used to speak about the two books of nature. God's two books, the book of nature and the book of Holy Writ. And there is something in that, I accept it. Apart from, we have to understand that it's really one book, because it's one revelation, because it's one God. And it's meant to go together. In Eden, there was no Bible, but there was the presence of God speaking. And in his speaking, he was guiding and he was informing and he was fellowshipping. All this thing was the same. And when people looked around, they interpreted their surroundings on the basis of the God who spoke to them, the God who fellowshipped with them. They saw the hand of the one who was speaking in the world, in the creatures that they looked at. So really it was one revelation. You see that? And then man fell. There was a distance, a chasm between God and man. There was a death that man experienced, a spiritual death. And there was a distance therefore between God and man. That distance is made up somewhat, in fact, quite a lot, by the Word of God, the Bible. That's really what it is. That's what it's for. It's to tell us about the God who we are estranged from. And when we are brought back to him in Jesus Christ, it's to tell us more and more about him. In other words, it is to give us the biblical worldview. And we are to look at it not as some kind of a schismatic creation where we do churchy things and spiritual things and then unspiritual things. No such thing in God's world. There's either spiritual, that which is of God, that which is, it corresponds to the mind of Christ, and our minds ought to, or there's unspiritual, that which rebels from God. That which is independent from God, that seeks its own way, its own explanations, apart from the Word of God. And as Christians, there's always this proclivity, isn't there, to be independent. To not be dependent on the Word. But the more we are dependent on the Word, the more the biblical worldview looms large in our thinking. And by the way, in the biblical worldview, verbal revelation comes first. God must always tell us about ourselves. He must tell us about what he's made. And he tells us in this book. So verbal revelation comes first. Otherwise we're going to misunderstand non-verbal revelation. Another thing that this psalm, of course, tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God and all the rest of it, is that we are surrounded by revelation. It's not just here. It's all around us. In fact, it's inside us, too. It's inside us. We can't escape from God's revelation. We try, but we can't. It's impossible because we live in God's world and we're God's creatures and we're upheld by the hand of God. And we're being carried through a time that is guided by God and his providence. In our first lesson, I gave out this quote from the arch atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. And I said I would tell you about it later on. Nietzsche said, "We are not rid of God while we still have grammar." Do you remember that? Grammar. Like English grammar, you know, or German grammar for him. But grammar, grammatical constructs in language. We are not rid of God while we still have grammar. What on earth was Nietzsche saying? Is that an insight, or is that the ravings of a madman? Well, he wasn't mad when he said that. He understood exactly what he was saying. In fact, there's nobody like Nietzsche for understanding, for facing up to what the world is like without God. Because he understood what it meant to have a world with the biblical God, even though he rejected him. Most atheists don't understand. They still try to conceive of the world minus a God they don't like, but still use God's good gifts. Nietzsche wasn't like that. Nietzsche realized, you take God out, the only thing you're left with is power. Who has the power to dictate their will in the world? It's down to raw power. He understood that well. So did some of his followers in the Second World War. So, what does he mean then? We are not rid of God while we still have grammar. Well, without grammar, words say nothing. They just sit there and wait for us to put a meaning into them. So the word duck, the word man, the word love, hate, food, all words can carry any meaning that we choose to put into them without grammar, without the fact that we agree upon what these words mean and how they are to function in a meaningful sentence. You see, because I can't even talk about a word without talking about a word in a sentence and therefore using grammar. This means that grammar comes, that's logically speaking, before words, because you can't use words if you don't have grammar to put them together. Make sense? Otherwise, what do you have? You have just garbled nonsense. You don't have a sentence. So you've got to have grammar in order to use words. Rules of grammar are akin to rules of thought. They cannot be swapped or rearranged at will without chaos ensuing. You can't have your grammar and I have my grammar. We've got to have an agreed upon grammar. Now, you might use your grammar better than I do, but it's got to be an agreed upon grammar, otherwise I can't understand a word you're saying. Because I don't know how you're arranging those words. But these things cannot be accounted for just as moral absolutes cannot be accounted for by evolutionary and trial and error processes. If grammar comes before words, if ethical absolutes go before us declaring something's right or wrong, good or evil, if laws of logic, in other words, something is what we describe it is at that certain point in time and in that place, and it's not somewhere else, the law of contradiction. If these things have to be in place before we can even use them, where did they come from? They've had to have been always there. Evolutionary thought cannot explain them, apart from, well, these are conventions. If they're conventions, then they're not laws. They're not rules. They change. They're mutable. But the very idea of laws means that they're not changeable. Because of chaos ensuing. You remember, again, the lecture on structure and direction. A structured world. God places the structure in the physical and logical and ethical worlds that we inhabit. When man acts or thinks in line with that structure, that is, when he goes in the right direction in God's world, either in his thinking, or his acting, or in his morality, then bridges can be built. Boats and ships can be constructed. Measuring instruments devised. Mathematical problems solved. Ethical matters resolved. And society benefited. But you start tampering with these things, bridges fall down. Rockets go up and explode, or they come straight down again. Ethical matters do not get resolved. They spin out of control. Mathematical problems get an X by them in red ink. There is a way to do these things, and these ways are built in by the Creator. We find them, and we either do it in God's way, or we fail. We tamper, I'll give you an example, a very straightforward example. We tamper with the family, society crumbles. Is that an easy thing to understand? We start redefining marriage, society will suffer on the basis of it. Because God has decided what marriage is and what family is. We mess with it, we tinker with it, and we fail because we're going in the wrong direction, you see. That's not the structure that God's put in the world. Now, we tamper with these God-ordained things and we do it to our destruction. Thus, if we wish to keep a semblance of order, a semblance of rationality, a semblance of truth, we shall have to do things God's way, whether we give him credit for it or not. We're going to have to follow the design. As Christians, we need to recognize the design and we need to give God thanks for it. We should recognize the structure that God's put in the world, because that structure is a revelation to us of God. As one of my favorite writers, Cornelius Van Til, said, creatures have no private chambers. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is simply that God, he creeps into everything, everywhere. Into our thoughts. Even when we're rejecting God, we're rejecting God with God explaining why we're rejecting him, because we hate him. We can't run away from God and find a God-free zone or a God-free closet that we can lock ourselves in that God can't get in. God's always there. As Van Til said in another place, I'm just going to quote this from his defense of the faith. He said, the knowledge of God is inherent in man. It is there by virtue of his creation in the image of God. God witnessed to them, that's Adam and Eve, through every fact of the universe from the beginning of time. No rational creature can escape this witness. It is the witness of the triune God whose face is before men everywhere and all the time. Even the lost in the hereafter cannot escape the revelation of God. God made man a rational, moral creature. He will always be that. As such, he is confronted with God. He is addressed by God. To not know God, man would have to destroy himself. He cannot do this. There is no non-being into which man can slip in order to escape God's face and voice. You see, like it or not, God made us, God keeps us alive, and God is the one who sustains us even after we slip out of this life. You can't get away from God. You can't get away from his revelation. You might try. That's what sin is. But you can't do that. The psalmist in Psalm 5 through 11, and we'll go through this quickly, he moves on from the general revelation that there is all around us to emerges into what is called special revelation. But see how he does this. He doesn't do it straight away. In verses 5 and 6, he gives you an example, as it were, of the kinds of things we should see which tell us about our Creator. He says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's speaking poetically about the sun coming up reliably every day, warming things up and going down at night. This speaks of God. We don't live in an accidental world. We live in a world where we know the sun is going to come up. Now, sometimes we wish it would go down and the rain clouds would come out, like right now. But we understand that this cycle has been set up there by God. At least we ought to. It's not accidental. It's very, very precise. If the sun was just a little bit closer, everything would be fried and we wouldn't be living. If it was a bit further away, then everything would freeze and we wouldn't be living. And by the way, that is true not just of the sun, but it's true of the planets and it's true of the stars and the galaxies. It's what's called the anthropic principle. It's a revelation of God. The fine-tuning of the universe. The universe is very fine-tuned to produce life on this earth. So even the stars, which are so far away, they have an impact on what happens on this planet. You'd expect that, wouldn't you, by reading Genesis 1? Nothing's accidental in God's universe, you see. It's precise. It's tuned. So you have a poetic version of the anthropic principle there in those verses. And then it moves on. The law of the Lord, this is the written word now, is perfect, converting the soul. So what does it mean to convert the soul here? It's not talking about salvation per se. It involves that. But what it's talking about is redirection of our souls, redirection of our hearts, of our understandings, so that we will begin to see the world in the way that the psalmist has described it. We will begin to hear the voice of God in nature. We will begin to learn the lessons that the world has for us. You see? It's perfect. Converts the soul from ignorance to knowledge, for example. The next verse says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see how it imparts knowledge? You see how it converts the soul from foolishness to wisdom? Once we see God in nature, once we see the hand of our Creator everywhere, once we realize He's put His revelation all around us, there's no excuse for being an atheist. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Once we see that, we see the world through God's eyes, as it were, then we see things biblically. Things start to make sense. Things start to fall into place. The statutes of the Lord are right, ethical absolutes, rejoicing the heart. We are not left adrift on a sea of moral uncertainty, like so many people in the world believe. I mean, if it happens to you, it happens to you. Too bad. Maybe in the next life you'll get a better shot. The world's not like that. Statutes of the Lord are right. There is an ethical standard in the world. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So let us pay attention to what God says. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We should always have God first in our thoughts. We should always be in awe of God. Of course, you, I, don't do a very good job of that, do we, most times? We reduce God to a manageable level so that we can assert ourselves and our feelings and our thoughts. But we shouldn't do that, you see. That's the road to the impure. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, much fine gold. The gold is what God has put in the world as well, of course. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. He's rising here to worship God. And in keeping them there is great reward. Because in the afterlife, you see, the God who put us in this world is the God we meet in the next. And then he brings these two things together. He brings the revelation, the voice, the speech of God that we have in the universe and the world around us, and combines it with the written word, the verbal revelation of God, and he meditates on it and he prays back to God in light of this consideration. He says, "Who can understand his errors?" If revelation is all around, and I'm not doing very well in picking up on it, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You see, what the revelation of God does is it searches us out, doesn't it? It shows us that we're not responding to God the way we should be responding to God. We're not thinking about the world and our place in the world the way that we're supposed to be thinking about it. And so, straight away, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me, Lord. Keep back your sin from presumptuous sins. Your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The ethical always imposes itself on what we see and hear. We've said before, the scientists today like to say, well, there's no, you know, let the moral philosophers talk about whether it's right or wrong. We just do the science. God will bring them to book for that. You cannot think a thought in God's world without it having an ethical imprint, right or wrong. God will either endorse it or he will condemn it. Because our actions and our thoughts and our heart are all one. God's made them all. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. You see, our inclination is to stray from truth. To see things without noticing their revealed nature. And so he ends up in the last verse saying, let the words of my mouth, spoken about God's words, now he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the reflecting upon what I've been talking about here, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, my upholder, my creator, my savior. They're all one, and that's what the revelation of God in this fallen world is to bring us to. This is why, by the way, that Romans 1 can tell us that the person who's not heard the gospel, you know, he's still without excuse, because he still knows God's there, because God's revealed himself to them. You see how this makes sense? The revelation of God is all around us. We live in a revelatory world. Someone say, well, I don't see it. You don't see it because of your sin. You don't see it because you are ignoring God. You don't see it because you don't want to see it. Your response should be the way that the psalmist responded in verse 12. And then a prayer of supplication about, well, from now on, let the words of my mouth be connected rightly to the words of your mouth, Lord. to the words of your universe, of your creation, so that there's a unified creation. That's what there should be. That's what we were put in, a unified creation. We weren't put in to go babbling on about things in a way that God had not set them up independently from God. That's what we do now. But all of our words, you see, should reflect God's intentions. This is why Christ said, every idle word that we utter, we'll give account thereof in the judgment. This is God's world. God's given us that ability to speak. We misspeak, and we will meet our Maker and give an account verbally for that misuse of things. So our propensity is to try to ignore what is revealed from God, but the psalmist here is showing us a better way. He's saying, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, comport with your words, God. Because that's the way it should be. That's the way it's going to be when the Lord himself returns to his world. The world that's made for him, and the world that is upheld by him. Okay, any questions or observations on that? Come on, you lot. Yes.
I have compartmentalized Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, as general revelation, 7 through 14, if we're divided that into special revelation.
And it is. You're right to do that.
Okay. You were drawing attention to verses 3 and 4. There's no speech. These are actual words.
In verse 3, where it talks about language, that's our words. That's human communication.
Which is categorizing general revelation?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly. Yeah. Do you understand what Pastor is saying there? When we speak about God's world. So there's no language, human language, where their voice, the revelation that's all around it, is not heard because we speak about it. Do you see that? Another thing on that just reminds me, special revelation. Are you familiar with these terms, general revelation and special revelation? Have I explained general revelation well enough? General revelation is the revelation that God has put in the world that is non-verbal and everybody receives it. Okay, it's general in that sense. It's a revelation that we can't escape from, the one that the Van Til quote was about. Special revelation is verbal revelation. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, well, New Testament too, I mean, let's say in biblical times, this revelation could come through miracles, but miracles were always interpreted. They would come from the word of a prophet, maybe, even a theophany, an appearance of God, a voice from the sky, or something like this. These were special revelations of God. Not everybody saw them. Not everybody heard them. They were special in that confined sense. A special group of people experienced them and heard them. Now, the Bible is special revelation because not everybody has a Bible. Do you see that? So it's not general, it's special. Now, the special revelation of Scripture is not secondary to the revelations of God that it records. In other words, just because it's telling us that God revealed himself in certain ways in the past, doesn't mean that that was the real revelation there, say when God was given the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us about that, okay? But it's not secondary to that, you know, that being the primary thing, and it's just telling us about it. We can't see the Bible in those terms. Why? Because the Bible's not just a book of history. The Bible is the Word of God. just as much as the voice that thundered from Mount Sinai. So we can't say that the Bible is secondary in that sense. The Bible is primary because it's the word of the Holy Spirit himself. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is still actively involved in its interpretation and its confirmation to our hearts. So God has not left himself without witness. We have it right in front of us. And special revelation, the Bible, is that which helps us to interpret general revelation all around us. We get that back to front and we start erring. We start saying, well, there's a secular realm that's not impacted by the Bible, and we let science and other people, other specialists, tell us about that. No, we do not. If they're operating within the biblical confines, in other words, the structure that God has set up, they can tell us what, you know, what a bee does and about a bee's dance and what a flower does and how to create nuclear fission and all of that stuff. Okay, but they have to do it following God's blueprint. They haven't discovered it, they've rediscovered it. Now, they cannot, to the extent that they try to explain final things, like through evolution or things like that, that's not an explanation at all. That's going against the grain. It doesn't agree with the Bible, therefore it cannot be true. The biblical worldview is the biblical worldview, and there isn't another one that makes sense of the world. Somebody tell me why not. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, the last thing. Have I said this before? I don't know. But if I had some kind of gadget up here that I'd made, okay, and I told you what it was for. It was a recorder. And this is how it worked, and this is how I designed it, this is what it's for, and so you turn it on, and all of that stuff, yeah? You were here, and you heard me explaining it, and then I walk out the room, and somebody else comes in, and says, oh, I don't know what this is, an electric razor. And you just turn it out, and you turn it on, but, you know, you understand? He thinks he knows what it is, but he's describing it all wrong, and therefore he's getting it all wrong. It's function. That's what an evolutionist is like when he tells you about the world. You say, well, yeah, the world evolved. Like, no, it didn't. That's the wrong description. You need to read what the Maker tells you in order to know what the world is and how it functions. Do you see the point that I'm making? And so, to the extent that we try to interpret the world without God's word, we get it wrong. God's given us his interpretation. The interpretation's within the Bible, and that's what we call the biblical worldview. Let's pray. Pastor, can you pray for us?